Welcome to FBC. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're glad that you joined us here this morning, especially if you're a guest. Thank you for being here. We pray that today would be meaningful for you. We are continuing our series out of the Gospel of Mark called Simple Jesus, the simple truth about Jesus from Mark's Gospel. And the title of my talk this morning is Insiders, Outsiders. Insiders, Outsiders. Every one of you have been an outsider at some point in life. Probably multiple points in your life, you've been an outsider. You've looked awkward, you talked awkwardly, you seemed awkward because you were awkward. You were on the outside looking in. And I think there's a sense in which that's normal, it is natural, it's to be expected, and it's not to be taken personally. And this is what I mean. When my family, when we get together with the family down south, invariably, the guys get together, and they start talking about cars, okay? And as kind of like a herd of bison, they make their way to the front yard, and they focus in on someone's vehicle. They lift the hood, and they start talking shop. Immediately, I go from being an insider to an outsider because I don't know much about cars. I don't care to know anything about cars. I'd rather pay someone twice the amount to fix my car than me try to fix my car. I can barely change the muffler bearings and the blinker fluid. That's how bad I am with cars. So when they start talking shop, I leave the shop because I'm not going to fake it, right? I'm not going to pretend like I know what I'm talking about. I don't, and so I'm an outsider. 20 minutes later, we'll get together with the guys, and we'll start talking theology, right? That's my territory. And half of those people that were hanging out by the car, burping and grunting, right now they are outsiders, and I'm the insider. So there's a point in which this is natural, it's to be expected, it's not to be taken personally. But often it can be unnatural, unfortunate, dangerous. When my wife's family moved from Woodinville, Washington, a couple of decades ago to California, one of the things they brought with them was an avid love of soccer. And on one Saturday, they packed up the family, six kids, a bunch of towheads, into the station wagon, and they made their way to L.A. for a tournament. And I know this is hard to imagine, but they got lost in L.A. Hard to imagine. Just picture mom and dad. They got their map. It's opened up on the dashboard, partially obstructing the view of driver and passenger. They're nipping at each other because they're irritated because it seems like they're going to be a little late, just oblivious to their surroundings. And to make things worse, they get pulled over by a cop. The cop pulls up, and he says something very strange to Don, who's my father-in-law. He says this, "What in the world are you doing here?" Don's like, "Well, I'm trying to find my way to this soccer tournament." And he said this, "I'm going to need to escort you and your family out of the city right now." They look at him, "Why in the world do we need an escort out of the city?" He says, "Look around, sir, you're in the middle of Compton." And immediately the map went down and they realized they were outsiders in a racially hostile environment. This morning, we're in Mark chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Mark's gospel. And what we find Mark introducing us to are three groups of people who either stroll into town or they've been in town, but now they're strolling a little bit closer to this burgeoning Jesus movement. This map, the map that they have before them is just obstructing their view. Their presuppositions about their walk with God is twisting their self-perception. And what we discover in Mark's presentation of these groups, these three groups, is that they really don't know where they are at. They haven't stopped to ask themselves the question, where am I at? And I'm not talking about geographically, I'm speaking of relationally and spiritually with God. And because of this, these three groups think they belong. They think they're insiders with God. They're in with God. They're oblivious to the fact that they are outsiders of God's kingdom. And what makes things so surprising in the narrative that's before us, that as outsiders culturally looking in, we would assume that of all people that would be insiders, it would be one of these groups, maybe all of these groups. Of all the groups of people that we would assume were in the kingdom, certainly it would be these three groups of people. And yet Mark proceeds to show us they're on the outside. They're far from God. And I believe this is designed by God for us this morning to ask ourselves some basic questions about our faith. To ask ourselves questions like these questions. Am I an insider? Am I an insider with God? And if I am I acting like one? Am I talking like one? Am I living like one? And if I'm not, and I think I am, how can you know? Could it not be the case that you're an outsider who thinks you're an insider? And so Mark, I think, is going to serve us this morning as he presents these three groups of people who may be a mirror to our souls this morning. So I do apologize. We're going to jump around in the text. You better have your Bible because we don't have, oh, who's that guy? We don't have the PowerPoint, so there's probably a Bible underneath the pew where you're sitting. We're going to bounce around. The ride's going to be bumpy, but there's a roll cage in this Bible study, so you should be fine. Let's look at the first group. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed in around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, notice the first group. The first group we have before us are fans. They're fans of the Messiah. They are fanatics of the Messiah. We see, in fact, large crowds begin to congregate around Jesus. Not just crowds, but we read in verse 7 and verse 8, big crowds, large crowds, massive crowds. So if Jesus is the 13th guy in the field, he and his 12, then this crowd, they are proudly waving the 14th man flag, okay? They are the Legion of Boom in the first century. They are breaking sound records for the cause of Christ. They are causing seismic activities to happen underneath Jesus as he's executing plays against his opponents. These guys are willing to travel across the country at great cost to themselves to see Jesus face off with his opponents. We see they travel from Jerusalem and Judea and Idumea and Tyre and Sidon and from beyond the Jordan, and they come to see Jesus, and how could they not? When Jesus shows up and faces off with his opponents, they can't even hike the proverbial football. It's that bad. They shut down. They self-destruct. How couldn't you scream until your voice is hoarse? How couldn't you paint your face with the colors of the Messiah? And the crowd is so intense. The parade is so massive. They would suffocate Jesus inadvertently. In their adulation, they might crush him. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking of all the people that are fans of the Messiah inside the kingdom of God, insiders and not outsiders, it would be them. However, we're surprised to find out, especially in Mark chapter 4, and we'll look at this a little bit more in detail next week, we see Jesus saying of these crowds that the secret of the kingdom of heaven is not given to them, they're outsiders. He says, those outside get everything in parable so that they may indeed see but not perceive. May indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, those are some tough words, even cryptic words that maybe we'll take a run at next week. Needless to say, these fans aren't insiders. They're outsiders. Fans of Jesus may be outsiders. You may be a fan of Jesus this morning and not be an insider in the kingdom of God, which of course compels us to ask the question, how do you become an insider? And in particular, how can't fans not be insiders? How is that even possible? And as we do a survey of the Gospels, what we discover, at least one possible answer, as we look at the crowds, as we look at the fans of the Messiah, is that the fans of the Messiah, these fanatics, were often more interested in what the Messiah was doing and how the Messiah could serve them than they were what the Messiah was saying, what he was claiming, and what he was telling people their response ought to be to him. They kind of put that out of their minds, that they wanted to see the Messiah do his thing, provide the goods, do kingdom work without adopting a kingdom message. And so on the outside, Jesus would say, you're seeking me, but on the inside, you're seeking you. He would tell the masses that he fed that day, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, not because you saw me as significant, but you're seeking me because you got a meal. You got a happy meal out of the deal. And so that's why you're excited. You're not really into me. You're into you. Now, it looks like you're into me on the outside, but on the inside, what we discover is that you're really not into me. You are into you. And people who are into themselves are not insiders. Kind of like one woman who lived in a big neighborhood city, was going downhill quickly. She knew that something had to be done. The noise, the pollution, the crime, the population, something had to be done. And she realized that she was going to have to step up. She was going to have to do something. And so she did. She took initiative. And she realized that money would have to be raised to do something about her neighborhood. And so she started calling people, sending letters to people, sitting down with people. I mean, she is this burgeoning philanthropist out on the behalf of her neighborhood. Or maybe not, because she raised lots of money. In fact, she raised $85,000, and you know what she did with it? She used it to move out of the neighborhood. Yeah, on the surface, a philanthropist. Look a little bit deeper, and you see a meanthropist. It was all about her. And so here Jesus, addressing this crew, says, what is it all about? And I got to tell you, sometimes I have to check myself because I'm into Jesus, not because of Jesus, but because I'm into me. I'm into what Christianity gets me. I'm into what Jesus gets me. And one of the tests that I give myself to see whether or not I'm being a consumer rather than being consumed by God, one of the tests that I give myself is this. Jake, what happens? What happens when your agenda for your life conflicts with Jesus' agenda for your life? What do you do then? So when Jesus says, I want you to give that up, Jake. I want you to sacrifice this thing. That thing over there that you have been obsessing about, you've grown too fond of, this is what I want you to do. Give it up. I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. How do I respond when Jesus speaks to me in that way? Now, if I'm into Jesus, then it's no problem, no contest. It's all about Jesus. I want Jesus. He's my aim. He's my target. But if I'm confused and I'm in it for me, well, then it'll come out with my rationalizations, my justification for why I'm going to have this thing and yet try to have Jesus as well. I would ask you this morning, how about you? This week, when your agenda collided with God, what did you do? How did you respond? Did you respond like a fan who was in it for oneself, or as a follower who said, I don't care what opposes me. I don't care what delights are taken away from me. I'm following Jesus. It's all about him. Because the reality is, this week, guess what's going to happen in your life? Your agenda is going to collide with Jesus. And you're going to have the option to follow him or to treat him as a fan. So the first group we have are fans. Notice the second group. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. First group, fans. Second group, not really a fan, not fans of Jesus, but they're family members of Jesus. They're relatives of Jesus. And what we discover about the relatives of Jesus, particularly his siblings, is that they weren't really into their brother, were they? They weren't fans of this Jesus movement. They certainly didn't believe what Jesus said about himself, nor what the crowds were claiming about Jesus. In fact, they think Jesus is nuts. He's lost his mind. He's a few clowns short of a circus. Jesus has lost his senses, we read. And I can imagine James, who probably was an unbeliever until Jesus appeared to him in his resurrection, initiating conversation with the siblings, saying, guys, do you think mom dropped Jesus on his head when he was young? What's going on with our brother? Do you remember that time in the temple when he took off and he made mom and dad worry themselves sick as he was hanging out with all the rabbis, and he came back and he said, oh, I'm doing the will of my father. We should have known back then that something was wrong. And it certainly hasn't helped that he's been hanging around with that grasshopper-eating, wild-eyed, hairy survivalist out near the Jordan, John the Baptist. That's the guy who's put it in his mind that he's something, declaring him to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And ever since then, our brother's been going around saying that he and God are one, that whoever believes in him will be spared of eternal damnation, and that he's going to judge the world on the behalf of God. Something needs to be done about our brother. It's time for a family meeting, better yet, a family intervention. So they go out to seize him, literally to restrain him. They want to put him in a straitjacket, throw him in a paddy wagon, take him to the nearest mental hospital, give him some therapy so that he might come to his senses and realize that he's suffering from delusions of grandeur. Here, his family believe that Jesus has lost his senses. So they try to seize him. And notice the next place we find them, and I don't think the description of what happens here is coincidental. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing where? Outside. They sent him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, saying, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, learning from him, adoring him, following him, he said this, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Notice, his family. We would assume they're insiders, and what we discover is that they're outside. They're not inside. They're not at the feet of Jesus. They're not worshiping Jesus. They're not believing in Jesus, save Mary. I think Mary's the exception, but certainly among the siblings, they are antagonistic towards their brother. Hey, they're close. They're biologically close, but certainly not close enough. And because they're biologically close, they believe that they have an inroads to Jesus. They have a claim on him. That they have a right to have access to him. A right that trumps the need for personal faith and repentance. And so here they are leveraging the fact that they are biologically related to Jesus as if that means that they have some significant relationship with him to which Jesus ought to respond. And so a messenger is sent into the home saying, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, they want to talk to you. In other words, mom wants to talk to you and she wants to talk to you right now. Come out here, young man. And Jesus does something shocking, doesn't he? He upsets the social norm as people looked upon the family unit, something that certainly would have startled his family. He disses his family. He allows them to stay outside. He doesn't bring them in. And then he looks at the insiders, those who are at his feet, learning, worshiping, following. And Matthew says he gestures with his hands to those inside that home. And he says, you want to see my mom? You want to see my dad? You want to see my siblings? You want to see my family? It's those who are doing the will of God, those who are sitting at my feet, those who are worshiping me, those who are following me, those are my family members. And to the degree that those biological relatives out there aren't doing that, they're not my family. They're not my true kinsmen. Now, we all play this game with God sometimes where we say, I got a claim on God. I have a right to access him without following him. I don't need to sit at his feet. I don't need to worship him. I don't need to obey him. I don't need to follow him. I'm a part of the family. And because I'm a part of the family, that excuses a life of rebellion, a life of disobedience. But that's all right because I'm familiar with him. And because I'm familiar with him, he's familiar with me. I hang where he hangs. I associate with those whom he associates with. It's all good. I'm in the family, even though I'm not inside sitting at his feet, worshiping and following. That's a game that we all play with God. And I think the sobering reminder here is this: Jesus waves his hands over those who do the will of God, those who are submissive to the Son of God, those who follow the Son of God, and he says of them, my family, my mom, my brother, my sister, my siblings. And this game is particularly tragic, we read, when people think they're in the kingdom and never were in to begin with. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, not few, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I used to know you, but you fell away. No, you never knew me to begin with. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Just because a person is familiar with Jesus doesn't mean that he's familiar with them. Do you realize that you can be in this church? You can be raised up in this church and not be a part of the family of God, outside of his kingdom. You can be raised in a Christian home, experiencing some of the culture of God's kingdom and yet be outside of God's kingdom. According to what Jesus says, you can actually do works of ministry. You can go on that missions trip. You could be a part of that great program. You could say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And yet it is possible that God would say to some of us, depart from me, I never knew you. Hey, let's not play games with God. Let's not assume that because we're related somehow culturally to the kingdom of God that somehow we know Jesus because of that. Let's not pretend we're relatives in the way that James and his siblings did. Jesus doesn't respond to relatives. Notice the third group. Verse 22, backing up. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, let's stop there. Remember last week we had this contention with Jesus and the religious leaders about the Sabbath. And these religious leaders were way over their heads. And so I think what happened, so the backstory here is this. They felt in over their heads, so they got on the phone and they called corporate. Okay, they called Jerusalem. They got a hold of the Sanhedrin. They said, there's this rebel rouser here in Galilee. We don't know what to do with him. The masses are flocking to him. His popularity is waxing day after day. What are we to do? And so the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish religion, they send a group of experts. They're experts on the Messiah to come and assess and to declare Jesus either to be true or false. So the first group we have are fanatics of Jesus. The second group we have are relatives of Jesus. And now we face a third group. They are experts on the Messiah. These are prophecy experts. They are Bible experts. When the Messiah comes, they're going to be the ones that assess the purported evidences given, and they will make that formal declaration whether or not he is true or he is false. They have eyes trained to spot the real thing and to declare someone to be false should he be false. This means that of all people that should be insiders, when it comes to Jesus Christ, certainly it would be the scribes. They're going to be the insiders. They're going to see the overwhelming proofs, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and they are going to fall down on their faces and worship Jesus as the anointed one of God, right? They're going to do that, right? They have to, of course. And we see, no, they don't. What do? Well, they come down from Jerusalem. What's their formal declaration? This is what they say. He is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, you got to get what they're saying here, because this is absolutely calculated on their end. They know that in the Old Testament, that God promised to send a person into the world who was so possessed by God's Holy Spirit, whose life would overflow without measure in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Would be so defined by the presence of the Holy Spirit that it was only fitting for his title to be Messiah, Mashiach, Christ, anointed, saturated by the Holy Spirit. So this crew, they come down, and this is what they say. Oh, he's not only false, he's not only possessed by God's Holy Spirit, he is not only not Christ, he is Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. He is the opposite of Jesus Christ or of Christ. So of all the people who should be insiders, it's them. And yet they're way on the outside. Now notice Jesus' responses. He has three. We'll go through these quickly. I think they are important. First response, verse 23, he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Okay, so Jesus is saying something like this. I'll modernize the illustration. If a husband or a father who loves his family, is trying to protect his family of some intruder that is desiring to harm his family. What these guys are saying would be kind of like that husband, that father, in the attempt to protect his family, going out and getting a baseball bat and hitting himself and his family. Absurd. Absurd. Or like the U.S. Army, in order to protect us from some invading force, some formidable force, decide to bomb its own bases in our own cities and our own citizens. Jesus says, to deny me, you're going to have to affirm the absurd. This is the affirmation of absurdity. Notice the second thing that Jesus says, another parable. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Let me modernize the illustration. Let's say we see a bunch of people running out of Fort Knox with gold bars. And not just one, but lots of people. And they're really excited, wild-eyed, right? And they're fleeing. They think they've struck it rich. Now, we know this, that the guards there at Fort Knox, they're not going to let one person walk out with one bar of gold, let alone hundreds of people fleeing the scene with bars of gold. So what we would have to conclude is that someone stronger than those guards has invaded Fort Knox, has neutralized those guards and the security system, and now this place is being plundered. Now, the connection here in the ministry of Jesus is this. Jesus is telling these experts, you experts, look around. Look at these people who have been in captivity being set free. Look at the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, those in bondage liberated. We know this. Satan is not willing to let one go, let alone hundreds. And notice there are thousands. Thousands that are being set free from the captivity of Satan. Knuckleheads, use your mind, scribes, experts of the law. What's the only conclusion that we can derive from what you see in front of you? And the only conclusion is this. I have kicked down the door of Satan's house. I have bound him. I have gagged him. And I am setting free his captives. Jesus says, you're going to have to affirm the absurd to deny me. You're going to have to deny the obvious to deny me. And then he says, lastly, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, and whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now notice, these are experts, and this is what they're saying. They're saying the Holy Spirit, the anointer of Jesus, the confirmer of Jesus, the supreme evidence giver that Jesus is the Messiah, has given such lousy evidence, such crummy evidence, such a weak argument that Jesus is the Messiah, that the only rational response and conclusion that an observer ought to make is that Jesus is the Antichrist. And Jesus says to those experts, you are dangerously close to committing a sin for which there is no forgiveness. These are outsiders, but they should be insiders. You may be wondering, and I hear this often, people say, oh, did I commit the unpardonable sin? And let me tell you, if you're worried about it, you probably haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Some people believe that it was a sin that one can only commit being an audience to Jesus' physical ministry because of the overwhelming and extraordinary evidence that Jesus was the Messiah that was flying out in Galilee and in Judea. Now, the Bible doesn't say that here. Maybe that's the case. But the reality is, if you're worried about committing that sin, you probably haven't committed that sin. But there's a point of application that I want us to get this morning, and it's this. Some people say things like this. They say, you know what? There's not enough evidence. There's too much to doubt about Jesus. There's too much to question about Christianity. Maybe I would believe in Jesus if he were to appear to me right now, split open the heavens and say, he is real. But up to this point, until he does something and changes the evidence that's before me, I have the grounds for rejecting Christianity. And I think the Bible would say to those this morning and to those at any time, that's not the case. Yeah, the scribes, they were insiders in some respect. They were able to assess evidence and had access to evidence that most people didn't. But the Bible would actually say that every person is a kind of expert when it comes to the knowledge of God. That every person understands God in some degree, some measure. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the universe, his invisible attributes, his divine nature and power have been clearly seen so that everyone is without excuse. The Bible would say that God talks to people through their conscience about his existence. Jesus would argue in John 14 that the same Spirit that confirms His identity is also at work presently in our world to convince of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And what I would encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with doubt, number one, we all struggle with doubt, okay? Fighting the fight of faith means that we're struggling with doubt at some level. But what I would encourage you to do is to think about your doubt differently. To see that at the basis of doubt isn't so much lack of information as it is a willful reluctance. It's not so much that God has given such poor evidence for himself. The Holy Spirit is a perfect evidence giver. The issue may be with our openness and our receptivity and our willingness in the back of our mind, really, will I submit if this is true? Because so many people, they come to the evidence already having made up their mind, even if this is true, I'm not gonna obey. I'm not gonna respond. And that tends to spin the evidence. The Holy Spirit is a perfect evidence giver. So we got fans, relatives, experts. And by the way, did you notice we skipped one other group of people? It's a strange lot of people. These are the people that, again, from the outside, we would assume would be outsiders and not insiders, and yet Mark presents these guys not as outsiders, though we might conclude that looking at them, but Mark would say, in opposition to these three groups that we would assume would be insiders, but they're outsiders. These folks are insiders, though you might conclude they are outsiders. Let's look at these guys, and they're going to serve as a template for us understanding what it means to be an insider. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that he might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot. So here we have a group of guys that we're going to think, these are probably outsiders, and yet Mark says, they turn out to be insiders in the kingdom of God, and they serve as a template for us understanding what it means to be an insider. Let's take a look at a few things. The first lesson that we learned from these guys is that anyone can be an insider. Anyone. Notice the motley crew here. They run the gamut of history, of personalities, of weaknesses and strengths. These are some strange guys who are brought together as one team. They remind us that anyone can be an insider in the kingdom of heaven. For example, this morning, if you're so determined that sometimes you're brash, you tend to stick your foot in your mouth repeatedly, for you, your motto is go big or go home, and that results sometimes in great successes, but also sometimes great failures. If that's you, you can be an insider just like Peter. Or maybe you're an emo. Right, you're a big softy. You're a big bundle of emotions. You cry during Hallmark commercials. You're the guy, you're the gal that wants to put your head on Jesus' chest and sing love songs to him just like John did. Well, guess what? If that's you, I'm not sure if I'm there, but if that's you, you can be an insider like John. Or maybe you have a bad temper. Okay, your fuse is shorter than Tattoo on Fantasy Island. That's you. You tend to flip your lid. Well, guess what? You can be an insider like James. Maybe you've always lived playing the second fiddle to someone great in your life. You're always lurking in the shadows, giving someone great in your life. Well, what about Andrew, the brother of Peter? You see, you can be an insider like Andrew. Or maybe you tend to be a little slow in thinking. you're always behind the curve of jokes that are given. You don't tend to connect the dots all that well. That's all right. You can be an insider like Philip was an insider. Or how about this? Maybe you are inconspicuous. You just fade into the background. No one really knows who you are. They keep forgetting your name. You assume because of that you're unimportant. Well, listen, if that's you, you can be an insider like Thaddeus. Who was that guy? Bartholomew. I don't hear about these guys ever. Or how about James the Less? Can you imagine having a name? You got James the Great and you're James the Lesser. If you're feeling like that, you can be an insider. Let's say you have a dark past, a scarlet letter on you, and you think because of that you can't belong, you can't serve in God's kingdom. Well, let me tell you, you can be an insider just like Matthew, the tax collector. We can go through the list. Some of these guys who are zealots, they're prone to exaggeration and to extremes. Other guys who are prone to doubt and disbelief. Listen, anybody can be an insider, we realize here from our text. Moreover, we see that insiders must realize that they were outsiders. I don't know if you've heard of this saying, but it goes like this. People who don't have a problem with self-esteem usually should. These 12, like, they have a problem with self-esteem, and they know it. They know they're unimpressive. They know that they're not the cream of the crop. They're not the pick of the litter. They know that they're not deserving of the call of Jesus Christ. They know what Paul would tell the Corinthians that they ought to know, namely, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. There are not many wise, not many smart, not many noble, but that's right, because God chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak of this world to confound the strong. He chooses people who are undeserving so that he might get glory. We also learn in our text that it's ultimately God that makes outsiders insiders. Verse 13, Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he made 12. Listen, you don't make yourself an insider. God does, by his grace. His grace precedes your response. His will precedes your willingness. His grace precedes your faith. Jesus calls those whom he desires, and he makes them a people for himself. And we also see that insiders are all about Jesus. Verse 14, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him. They don't come to Jesus to move beyond Jesus. They go to Jesus to stay with Jesus. And lastly, insiders realize that they have responsibilities with a relationship with God. They understand that a relationship with Jesus always precedes but never excludes responsibilities. And so he sends them to go out and to make disciples. He sends them to serve him, to serve for him, and to serve with him. Fans, relatives, experts, and followers. This morning you may be discovering, I've been the fan. Okay, make that change. Make that adjustment. Seek Jesus as your goal this week. Maybe for you, you're realizing, oh my gosh, I've been leveraging my association with the Christian church and with a Christian family as a means of boosting a sense of security and the backdrop of my disobedience, doing the wrong thing. Okay, if that's you, make that change. Maybe for you, you struggle with doubt. We all do. Realize that struggle with doubt is often a heart issue and not a head issue that needs to be brought to God. And this morning, realize that God loves to make insiders out of outsiders. And if you're outside God's kingdom this morning, become an insider and embrace Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we're taken back at how we're so often wrong with how we perceive ourselves and others. We would just assume these guys were in and they were out. We would assume other guys who were out, and yet we see they're in. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to stop and just ask us, press upon us those basic questions about our faith. Namely, am I an insider? Am I in with God? And if I am I acting like it? Am I responding like it? Am I living like it? And if I'm not, am I really one? And I pray that you'd customize your word, Lord, to the hearer, and that you would cause people to turn and to adjust and to make those changes, Lord, that they might follow you well, that they might serve you well, that they might sit at your feet, hearing and obeying your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.